Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
Tonight, though, let's go to God's Word, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May God add blessings to the reading of his word tonight. And from our study guides on page 15. In the book, The Mark of the Christian, theologian Francis Schaeffer once observed, "The meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing. Because the word Christian as a symbol has been made to mean so little, it has come to mean everything and nothing." No truer words are spoken for the day that we live in also. The term Christian in contemporary usage can mean anyone who is not Jewish, anyone who lives in a Christian nation, as opposed, for example, a Buddhist or an Islamic one, or anyone who claims any kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Though the world may be confused about what a Christian is, the Bible is clear. Christians are those who are united to God through saving faith in Jesus Christ, and thus are members of His body, the church. The seven churches that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were real churches when John lived. Five of the seven churches were rebuked for tolerating sin in their midst. Not an uncommon occurrence in many churches. And that's true today. Today, churches are suffering because they are tolerating sin. Because they're even embracing sin. And because they are turning a blind eye to sin. The problems in churches ranged in severity from waning love at Ephesus to total apostasy at Laodicea. They weren't living like real Christians should. It is important for readers to understand that any church in any age can have a mixture of the sins that plague these five churches. Or it can persevere and be commended, as were the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that the Lord did not have something to correct, something to rebuke. And you'll see that as we move into those studies. So what are some keys, some things that are going to unlock doors in this message tonight? Well, first we need to understand the church. When we look at God's Word, we see seven stars in His right hand and seven golden candlesticks. Remember those seven stars from back in chapter 1? Those seven stars were the angels of the churches or the elders of the churches. The seven candlesticks were the churches. Church plays a very big role in the studies that we're getting ready to look at. These churches represent the condition, the spiritual conditions that are taking place in churches all around the world, even as we speak tonight. This is not antiquated text. This was taking place in John's day, and it is taking place tonight in the 21st century. The church is the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 tells us that. In the case of a metaphor, it depicts the church not as an organization, but as a living organism that is composed of related and interdependent parts. In other words, it is an organism that functions because of the people that are in it. You are the church tonight as the body of Christ, but you are individual people that are interconnected through the Holy Spirit. Because of that interconnection, because of that joining together through Jesus Christ, we function to accomplish God's work and God's will. Christ being the head of the body, and the Holy Spirit is the lifeblood of the church that pumps energy and strength and vitality. The body functions through faithful use of its members and through the various spiritual gifts that we have among our members. And you have those spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts aren't limited to just the pastor. Spiritual gifts aren't limited to just a handful of people. Every church member, every person that is saved by grace through faith is gifted with some spiritual gifts, and God wants His church to use them. Because Christians are part of the body of Christ, we've been spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we edify one another through prayer, through testimony, as we've heard tonight. We edify one another by the teaching and the proclaiming and the lifting up of God's Word. We edify one another by correction and exhortation. We edify one another by following God's Word and God's work in our own lives first and living it out as an example to help encourage and build up the passion and the zeal of each other. So what about our text tonight? In the book of Ephesus, I found seven things that I want to mention tonight. Seven things that I want to bring to your attention. Seven things that can encourage you. Seven things that can help you grow in your walk with God. Seven things that we can learn from the church of Ephesus not to repeat or to repeat, depending on what they are, in our personal lives and in our church life. Notice with me first tonight the character of Ephesus. To the angel or the messenger or the pastor or the elder of the church of Ephesus, write. Write. These things, the angel, the pastor, the leader, God wanted the leader of this church to know His message and His will. The pastor of the church is a called person to proclaim the Word of God to the congregation. He is also someone that is called from within the congregation. Pastors aren't just created out of thin air. God calls pastors out from the congregations. When I was called to preach, I was called out of a congregation. When I was called into the pastorate, I was called out of a congregation. When you called me as your pastor here at this church, you called me from a congregation that I was worshiping with. Pastors are saved by grace through faith. They are exercising a spiritual gift that they are given. The character of the people at Ephesus is one that goes back and has roots that go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul founded this church. God done many mighty works at Ephesus. Go back into Acts and read some there about Ephesus and about the trouble that Paul had. About the efforts that he put into seeing people saved. Ephesus was a very immoral city. Ephesus had the temple of Artemis, or maybe you would remember it better as Diana. A major, major place of treasury and finance as well. There were a lot of opportunities for sin in Ephesus. That's why when Paul left Ephesus, he put Timothy there as a young pastor to be in charge of his growth and keep it straight. That's why when he wrote the qualifications of a pastor, he wrote the qualifications of a pastor based upon the sin and the opportunities of failure that existed in Ephesus. The moral failure and spiritual failure, the financial failure, the opportunities of greed and selfishness and self-righteousness and self-centeredness that were coming out of Ephesus. Paul was telling Timothy, be careful about who you select and make sure they are moral. Make sure they are sound. Make sure they are sincere. The character of the city of Ephesus is twofold. It began as a city full of sin and corruption. A city, though, that was redeemed. A city that had a great evangelical movement. Folks were saved. The Apostle Paul led many to Jesus Christ, and many more were led after Paul left through the preaching and the teaching of men like Timothy and those that carried beyond. And even the Apostle John, after he got off the island of Patmos, he ended his life as pastor of Ephesus. Ephesus has a great character to it. But Ephesus is also a picture of the world that we live in today. When we look at Ephesus and we think about everything that goes on there, we become gasped and we say, my goodness, what a rough and wicked place. Look at the news. Look at the news. And look at what's going on in our own backyard. Charlotte just passed an ordinance that allows men and women to use, they call it a transgender ordinance about public restrooms. Asheville has looked at adopting the same ordinance, but at the same time, Asheville says, oh, we really don't need it right now because everyone up here is so cooperative about that. Immorality. We live in a day and age when pornography and filth is available at the click of a mouse button. We live in a day and an age where murder and death and destruction is all over the television. Some of the most popular television shows that are out there right now are ones that highlight death and crime. What happened to good, wholesome television programming? What happened to television programming that actually had a story and actually told the tale of the troubles and difficulties of a family, but of a family? What happened to decency in our society? Folks, our life today isn't any different than what we see in Ephesus. The character of the world and the life that we have today is no different, but neither is the character of God. God set a saving revival at work in Ephesus, and He can do the very same thing today. He can do the same thing in our little town. He can do the same thing in Charlotte. He can do the same thing in Asheville. He can do the same thing in cities and nation areas all across this nation. Well, also in verse number 1, Jesus describes himself to the church. These things says he who holds the stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands or the candlesticks. Jesus reminds John of his authority. You see, we attend church, we often mistakenly think that. We often think about it's time to go to church. We'll watch the clock, it's time to leave for church. We'll watch the clock, it's time for church to be over. We'll watch the clock and we'll think about church in the matter of the hands of a clock moving around. But that just shows how confused that we can make ourselves of church, because we don't attend church, we are the church. We gather as the church. We worship as the church. We assemble to be the church. Jesus was reminding John of this in the last part of verse 1. He says, I am. He says, remember these things. Remember that I hold the messengers and I walk among the candlesticks. I walk among the churches. Because he says, who walketh in the midst? Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. Jesus is walking in the midst of our meeting tonight. Jesus is walking in the midst of the meetings going on down the road and up the road. Jesus is walking in the presence of everything. He is omnipresent in everything that is said and everything that is done, because this world is his creation. This world is his making. He spoke it into being, and it's his church to walk in the presence of if he chooses to do so. The church ought to be lifting up its voices in praise and glory tonight, just because we have the privilege of Jesus being in the midst of us. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Well, when we move into verses 2 and 3, we see everything that Jesus knows about Ephesus. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou cannot bear them which are evil, how they have tried those which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. I know, Jesus says. Jesus knows what's going on in church. Jesus knows what's going on in our lives. That's something that we need to realize tonight, that Jesus knows. We may think that we've got some things in our lives that are neatly and nicely tucked away in spiritual closets somewhere, pushed back out of the way, things that we no longer have to deal with and think about and remember. We may be saved from them. Maybe we've never repented of them. Maybe those are little things that have happened in life since we've been saved. And well, we've just thought about, I'll just not say anything about it. And as long as I don't say anything about it and bring it up, it'll be okay. When we know that Jesus knows. We know what God's Word says about repenting. And we know what God's Word says about forgiveness. We know what God's Word says about coming to those whom we have to forgive and whom have to forgive us and clearing the air with things. We know what God's Word says about confessing of sin. Jesus says, I know. Likewise, he knows our work and our labor and our patience. He knows what we're doing right. It's not all bad news tonight. Jesus knows what we're doing right in life. Jesus knows where our heart is. Jesus knows when we're doing things and that we love Him. We're doing things to progress His kingdom. We're doing things that we ought to be doing. Jesus knows those things tonight. He knew them in Ephesus and He knows them at Calvary Baptist Church tonight. He knew them in Asia Minor. He knows them in North Carolina. He knows them on the West Coast. He knows them up in Canada. He knows them in Europe. He knows them all around the world tonight. He knows what the church is doing that it should be and that it shouldn't be. He knows the success and the failures based upon His Word. He knows the people that have been liars and cheats. He knows the false prophets and the false doctrine. You see, He gave the Ephesian church an attaboy. He gave them a compliment of understanding doctrinal purity. He said, you can't stand evil. You can't stand evil. You know them and you found them guilty and you found them liars. They understood doctrine. The church in Ephesus, it looks like it's shaping up to be a pretty good church at this point. Jesus says, I know everything about you. I know what you're doing good, and I know you got good doctrine. And I know that you're measuring people according to the Word of God. So far, it's not a bad place. As a matter of fact, we could say that if we would go into the church of Ephesus, we would be impressed tonight. We would be impressed. But then, there would be that little gnawing thing inside that would say, this is good, but there's just something not right. There's just something not right about this church. I can't put my finger on it. Yes, they've been patient, and yes, they have labored, and yes, they have not fainted. That's important. Because you know how easy it is to get discouraged in church work? How easy it is to just throw your hands up and say, I think I'm just going to quit. And a lot of people do. There are between 1,000 and 1,500 pastors every year in America that walk away because they get disgusted. They say, no more, and they walk away. There are churches every year, thousands of them across America, that get disgusted. They faint. They close the doors and they lock it for the last time. I've fed up. I've had enough. Not Ephesus. There's something to be said about the church and the church member who loves the Lord Jesus Christ enough to say, I'm not worried about what somebody else says. I'm not worried about what the folks down the road say. I'm not worried about this. I'm not worried about that. I'm going to church to worship Jesus, and I'm going to be there if I'm the only one that's there. But I'm going to worship Jesus. The folks in Ephesus didn't faint. They didn't get frustrated. At least not to the point of giving up. They didn't faint. They showed up. They showed up because of Jesus. Then we come to verse 4. The Word of God says, nevertheless. That's the uh-oh moment. Nevertheless. It means despite all of that. despite all of that good, despite all of that success, despite all of the doctrinal purity that you have, despite all of the labor that you've done, despite all of the praise and the honor and the glory that you have, despite all of the works, good and the bad, that I know in your life, Jesus says, I've got something to pick with you. I've got a bone to pick with you. Thou hast left thy first love. That's a very, very profound statement. Jesus didn't say they lost it. Jesus said they left it. Did you catch that? There's a difference. Now, Lori and I deal with this all of the time. Losing stuff. When you lose it, you don't know where you left it. We bought bunches of things because we've lost them, only to find them somewhere later, and it's one of those, how did it get there moments? Ephesus didn't lose their first love. They left it. When you leave something, you remember where it's at. You deliberately, you intentionally set it down, and you walk away from it. Ephesus set down their first love, and they walked away from it. The danger the church faces tonight is leaving its first love, is setting it down and walking away from it. That happens when members, when you and I get so frustrated and fed up with the world and the world being brought into the church and into our lives, and we get everything so mixed up, we set down the first love. And we leave it. What is the first love? What is it? What love did they leave? Christians are told to love God and to love one another. Well, did they leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for one another? They left both. Because you see, when Jesus teaches and talks about the greatest commandment is to what? To love God with all your heart. And to love thy neighbor as thyself. And connects those two. It's one commandment. The first love is our love of God and our love of each other. When we quit, when we decide not to love, when we make a decision not to love according to God's plan, according to God's work, according to God's will, according to God's way, when we decide to do that, we lay down our first love and we leave it. What happens with that? Legalism. All of the doctrinal purity that they had turns into legalism. We know what the Bible says. The Bible says you have to be this and this and this and this. The Bible says you have to wear your hair this way. The Bible says, ladies, you have to wear this type of a dress or this type of a clothing with this type of a neckline. The Bible says, men, you have to wear this kind of a shirt with this kind of a tie. The Bible says you have to wear this kind of a shoe with this type of a polish put on it. The Bible says you have to carry this type of a translation of a Bible. You have to do this and you have to do that and you have to. Legalism comes in and takes over. Why? Because love has been left somewhere. Love isn't liberalism in the point of have it your way. That's not love. The love that Jesus reminded the Ephesians about was a love that says you were once lost in your sin. And I called you out of it. Jesus said, I called you to come follow me and you came. We had some wonderful testimony before the message tonight that talked about salvation. And we talked about how wonderful it was to be saved by grace through faith and to experience the love of Jesus in our hearts and in our lives. It's that very same love that was shared with us that we responded to in saving grace that Jesus is talking about being left. We have to love God to the point of knowing that it comes from Him through us to our neighbors, to those that are around us. You don't have to agree with them. You don't have to particularly like what you see. But you gotta love them enough to share Jesus with them. You gotta love them enough to be prayed, to be concerned enough for their soul and where they're at and want God to give you what's needed to be said to give conviction in their life. Do we love our neighbors enough to pray that God will do something through me to give conviction to them? Too often in the day and the age that we live in, I hear good doctrinally sound Christians saying they're on their way to hell, and if they don't change, that's where they're going, and if they want to stay the way they are, I'm fine with that. Let them go. Where's their first love? I can't be anybody's judge, but I can ask, where's their first love? Jesus told the Ephesians that they had left it. And he carries on with a warning. In verse 5, remember, he begins, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Remember from where you came from. Remember the fallen state that you're in. Remember the love that you've left and repent. And do the first works, the works of love. Jesus tells John, the church of Ephesus needs to go back to just loving people. You know, a church can have all of the outreach ministries or programs that they want to have. A church can throw enough money into inviting members and putting on shows and programs to bring people in by the multitudes. But if you don't love them, genuinely love them, really love them, they're not going to stay. You can love people and be genuine and sincere, and they're going to stay. You can love people genuinely and sincerely, and they're going to come because they're going to want what you've got. But we gotta go back to the first words. Jesus tells that to John. Do the first works. Jesus says, or else I will come quickly and remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember that candlestick? That candlestick was the church. Jesus says, if you can't love, if you can't remember your first works, then the church will cease. Now, when you sat down to that and you start working around that and studying that through, it means the assembly. The genuine, sincere people that were there, they moved into other congregations and they worshiped in other places. This location would cease to exist. And guess what? Historically, after a long run, but historically, it eventually ceased to exist. The ruins of the Church of Ephesus are there today, but that's all they are ruins. There are ruins of plenty of churches that are open tonight and full. People, there's standing room only with people. But they are spiritual ruins because they have left their first love and they have moved away from doing the works that Jesus has called them to do. It's not about tolerating sin, but it's about loving people. It's about caring about people from their soul. Caring about where they spend eternity. Caring about whether they know Jesus Christ. But this, in verse 6, thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans were false prophets, false teachers. The Nicolaitans were pagans. The Nicolaitans were people who pretended to be Christ-like, people who pretended to be Christians. They played church. Jesus says he hates that. Jesus don't want people playing church tonight. He didn't want it then. He doesn't want it tonight. Jesus wants people, wants his church to love people just as we were loved. He wants us to extend that love to this lost and dying world because they need it tonight. They need it. In verse 7, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Do we have an ear tonight? Do we have a spiritual ear to hear what Jesus is telling the church? I can't answer that for no one but me, and you can't answer it for no one but yourself tonight. And that's who it is spoken to. It's spoken to you individually, to me individually tonight. Do we have an ear to hear spiritually what God's saying? Do we realize tonight that we've got some things that we do right in serving God in worship? And do we have an honesty tonight to realize we've got some things that we probably do wrong? And we need to sit down and sincerely repent of them. But one thing that we need to always remember and we needn't forget tonight, we must look and examine ourselves and ask the serious, sincere question, have I left my first love? Have I left it? Have I gotten frustrated and just set it down somewhere and walked away? I hope not. I hope not. But here's the good news. If we find ourselves in that spot where that has happened, if we have left it, that means we know where it's at. We know how to go back and get it. And all we got to do is just go to Jesus. All we got to do is come back and say, God, give me revival. Let me pick up that first love. Let me feel it and experience it in my life. And let me hold on to it this time. Let me have it so I can hang on to it and so I can share it. So I can do the first works, the good works. The works of the church, of the body of Christ, because that's who I am tonight. If you're saved tonight, you are the body of Christ. You are the church. That first love should be burning in your heart and should be burning in your life to share. The first works of Christ to fulfill the Great Commission to share it, to reach out to those around us. That should be our desire tonight. That's what Jesus wanted in Ephesus. Jesus wanted a revival in the church at Ephesus. Not just a guest speaker coming and pumping people up. Jesus wanted people coming and repenting and getting lives right and coming back to Him and letting Him work through them. That's what He wants in our lives tonight. That's what He wants in your life and in my life and in the life of this congregation and in the life of this community and in the life of this county and in the life of this the whole church's body. And if we will listen, if we will look at Ephesus, and if we will focus on that this week, and not a better time could this message have come than on the Passion Week. To correlate this message tonight, with the resurrection that's coming and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done, it gives us a whole week to reflect and get right and get the first works back in our heart and refreshed in our heart before we move on to the next lesson that He's got for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Lord God, I do thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word tonight. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we will look at our lives and we'll pray for You to examine our lives and open the doors of the first love of our hearts, that we would not leave it. And Heavenly Father, if we have left it, if we realize it's been left and sat down somewhere, dear God, I pray that we would go back and we would pray, prayerfully hunt it and have it reapplied to our lives, that we could go about doing the first works that You have established and set Your church to do. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray for each prayer request that's being given, the spoken, the unspoken. I thank You, God, for the testimonies that's been shared tonight. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll continue Your work in the hearts and lives of the people in this church, and that that love and that work will be extended outside the doors to folks in this community, and they can see their own, Lord, the love of Jesus as it's extended through the hearts of these members. It's in Your precious name I pray. Amen.